I would ask you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, now that we've finished considering the Lord's Prayer, you might expect that now we'll be entering into a brand new section of the Sermon on the Mount. But in fact, if you look at the structure of the Sermon on the Mount, that's not at all the case. Jesus began in chapter 5 by describing the life of the kingdom, the blessed life for those who are in Christ, who are no longer cursed in Adam. He gave the Beatitudes and spoke of that blessed life. And then he began to exposit his law, the moral law. And he contrasted the ethic of his kingdom with the ethic of the Pharisees, who reduced the law and corrupted the law in various ways. And so he describes how the citizens of his kingdom, by the power of his Spirit, will tend to keep the law in a precise way and to teach others to do the same. Now, in the exposition of the moral law in that section of Matthew 5, Jesus focused on our duties toward others, what we might call second table duties, horizontal duties, duties between man and man. So he dealt with how to tell the truth properly. He dealt with issues of marriage and divorce. He dealt with issues of loving our neighbor and showing mercy. But then the transition into chapter 6 takes us in a slightly different direction. Jesus is still contrasting his kingdom with the perspective of the Pharisees, but now he begins to look at religious duties. Religious duties, such as in verse 2, he says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed," so he's speaking of almsgiving, and he contrasts the hypocritical way that the Pharisees give alms to show off to others with the humble almsgiving of the citizens of his kingdom. Then he moves on in verse 5, he says, "And when you pray," so he's dealing with the religious duty of prayer. He deals in some sense with private and corporate prayer, and then he gives the Lord's Prayer, which we just spent a number of months considering. So he's instructing his disciples on how to pray, and he's contrasting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees with genuine prayer. As we come to verse 16, we see that it's not beginning a new section, but it's really continuing what we've seen in chapter 6, charitable deeds, prayer, and now fasting, another religious ordinance or duty. So Jesus says, moreover, when you fast. And much in the same way as the previous sections, he gives them examples of hypocrisy to avoid. He gives them some positive instructions. And then he speaks of the reward that the Father gives to sincere fasting. Now, despite those similarities, there is something unique about this third set of instructions, this set of instructions on fasting. There's something unique about it. It's not something that would have been unique when Jesus first uttered these instructions, when giving the Sermon on the Mount, but there's something unique about it for us as we're now reading through this section of Matthew's Gospel. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever been talking to someone, perhaps a friend comes up to you and begins sharing a story, and he says something like this. Hey, you know when you exit the parkway and you take the left-hand exit then toward the interstate, and then you take that detour past the old Kmart that went out of business, and you're standing there and you're thinking to yourself, no, actually, I have no idea what he's talking about. I don't know what he's describing. I've never gone in that route before. But you want to be polite, and so you say something like, oh, that's fascinating. Tell me more. Let me hear what you have to say. But we really don't know what the person's saying. And I think that's often how Christians sadly respond to Jesus' instructions on fasting. Jesus says, you know, when you're fasting, and we read it and we say, well, we perhaps can't remember the last time that we were fasting, and we don't have any experiential knowledge or recollection of what that means, and so we just say, well, okay, tell me more, and we just read through the passage, and we try to glean some general principle from it. But we need to gain more than that. Just like we spent a huge amount of time on prayer, just like we considered almsgiving, we need to consider fasting as it applies to us in our everyday lives, or at least in our regular religious activities throughout the year. Now, over the last 6 months, most of us have done a charitable deed. Over the last 6 months, most of us have hopefully engaged in private prayer. But how many of us have fasted over the last 6 months? I would submit that probably of those three religious duties, fasting would probably be the least frequent among us. Before we can understand what Jesus has to say, however, we need to understand what fasting is. We need to understand it in more than just a general or cursory fashion. What is fasting? So what we're going to do this morning is, before we consider Jesus' specific instructions on the duty of fasting, we're going to just look at what fasting is. And so we're going to consider fasting defined, fasting defended, and fasting desired. Defined, defended, and desired. And then, Lord willing, when we take up Matthew's gospel again, we'll consider the specific pointers or the instructions that Jesus gives us on how to fast. So first this morning, let's consider fasting defined. I've already asked you if you've fasted in the last 6 months, but I haven't even discussed what fasting is. So let's take a look at what it means to fast. Now, if I were to define fasting, and I am, I would define it in this way. Fasting is temporary self-denial during a specified season of extraordinary prayer. Fasting is temporary self-denial during a specified season of extraordinary prayer. Now let's look at this definition. Let's go through each word and try to get a sense of exactly what fasting is from a scriptural standpoint. First, we consider that fasting is temporary. It involves self-denial, but it's not a permanent thing. It's for a specific period of time. It's temporary. So as we look at the scriptures, we see that some of God's people have fasted for part of a day. That's an option. You can fast for part of a day. We see in Acts 10, verse 30, that Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So here Cornelius was just fasting for a certain portion of the day, a number of hours in the day, and God blessed that by sending an angel and ultimately sending Peter to preach the good news of Christ to him. Cornelius was a believer, but had not yet heard all the details about Christ. So he fasted for part of the day. God's people ordinarily will fast for an entire day. In Luke 2:37, we read an account of Anna the prophetess, who was very aged at this point, waiting for the Messiah to come. It says that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So it wasn't just during the night, it wasn't just for a portion of the day, but night and day for a 24-hour period, probably in her case from evening of one day to the evening of the next day, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., something like that, but she fasted for the entire day. And that was common for God's people, especially when they would have an official day of fasting, to do it for the 24 hours. Well, fasting is temporary, and sometimes it's longer than an entire day. It goes for multiple days. In 2 Samuel 12:18, we see David presumably fasting for an entire 7 days as he's praying for the recovery of his infant son. And there are many other examples of people fasting for multiple days in the Scriptures. So fasting is temporary. There are a number of options for that period of time. Secondly, we see that fasting involves temporary self-denial. It's a denial of self. Jesus says, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's a denial chiefly of physical pleasure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." And he compares the Christian life to training for a race. And so, just as an athlete would train and discipline his body, so Paul disciplines his body for spiritual exertion. And he cultivates self-control. This is the idea of self-denial, and it's specifically applied to our bodies with respect to the ordinance of fasting. And so fasting, in terms of self-denial, involves outward discomfort. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 29, we see fasting described as affliction, a self-imposed time of affliction, denying ourselves outward comforts. The Lord says, speaking of the Day of Atonement, when this fast would take place, he says, "Any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people." That word soul really means life. Afflicted in the experience of life. So there was a self-imposed affliction, which often involved wearing uncomfortable clothing. They would wear sackcloth. They wouldn't wash themselves. Sometimes they would put dust or ashes on their bodies to humble themselves and afflict themselves. In terms of self-denial, fasting also involves refraining from work. If we're refraining, if we're denying ourselves certain things in order to focus, as we'll see, upon seeking God's face, then we're not going to deny ourselves one thing and then pursue something other than God, such as our regular work. And so a day of fasting means not working. In Leviticus 23:30, the very next verse from what I just read says that any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Then in Leviticus 16:31, again speaking of the Day of Atonement, says, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls." So the idea of resting, denying ourselves, even the ability to work for our own gain, and afflicting ourselves and resting during that time. In addition, this self-denial involves refraining from recreation. Back in January, we considered Isaiah 58, verse 3, and it says that God's people come to the Lord and they say, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" And the Lord responds, "This is why I haven't blessed your fasting." He says, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." So rather than using it as a day of self-denial, they refrain from certain things on the day of fasting, but they pursued their own pleasure, their own joy, their own recreation on a day that was supposed to be a day of humbly seeking the face of God. And then they oppressed their workers by taking the day off and making them work. So there's no work, there's no recreation, there's a denial of outward comfort. There's also a refraining from marital intimacy on a day of fasting. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." So fasting is an act of self-denial for this specific period of time, and it involves giving up these various outward comforts and pleasures. Now, at this point, you're saying, well, you've forgotten something. There's an aspect of fasting that you haven't even mentioned yet. It's not even in your definition, and yet most of us would define fasting as not eating and drinking. So what about food and drink? Well, it is true that one of the chief things that we refrain from on a time of fasting is food and drink. So Esther 4:16, it says, "Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me," Esther says. "Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise." So here is an explicit reference to fasting and afflicting oneself in the specific way of not eating and drinking during this specified time. But fasting doesn't necessarily mean that we abstain from all food and drink. And what I'd like to emphasize this morning is that while fasting does deal with food and drink, that there's a more general principle of self-denial that governs this period of time that we devote to the Lord. And so food and drink must not become the be-all, end-all of it. But in Daniel 1, verse 8, we see a limited fast on Daniel's part. He's been taken captive to Babylon. The Jews have been taken captive and defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel's brought in, and it's really a time of mourning. It's a time of seeking God's face and lamenting what has happened to his people. And yet the strategy of the Babylonians is to try to win over the captives from Judah by giving them celebratory feasts. So they would give them the meat from the king's table and the wine from the king's table. But it says in Daniel 1:8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel's not going to celebrate at a time when he should be mourning and seeking God. Now, he can't shirk his duties. He can't have a full-fledged time of fasting and not work and not do these other things. But to the extent that he can, he has a limited fast. And so he drinks water only and eats only vegetables. And so he engages in a time of reflection and in sorrow and seeking God's face. So there's a limited fast, and there can be limited fasting among the people of God today. Another aspect of denying ourselves food that we must be careful about is the reality that not all of us can sustain a long period of time without food and drink for health reasons. So in Hosea 6:6, the Lord says that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. And the way that Jesus and his apostles apply that principle is such that if you need a certain measure of food and drink to maintain a basic level of health, then it's okay to have a limited consumption of those things. So there are exceptions, but generally, fasting involves self-denial in all those various aspects. Now, as we continue on looking at our definition, we see that fasting occurs during a season, a period of time. And in the scriptures, we see two different kinds of seasons of fasting. We see regular seasons of fasting, which would occur annually at a certain point in the year, and it would just continue to recur each year. We see the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:31 called a statute forever. So it's a perpetual annual day of fasting. In Zechariah 8:19, it refers to public fasts on the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. Now, the 7th month was the Day of Atonement, but there were also these three other days of fasting that the Lord condones in that passage. So they had regular appointed fasts. But there were also occasional seasons of fasting. And these would occur when in God's providence, something would transpire that would catch the attention of God's people, and they would say, we need to seek the face of God in a special way. We need to pull out all the stops and just humble ourselves before the Lord. Sometimes it would be a national crisis. An invading army would come in, and God's people would just lie prostrate on the ground and fast and afflict themselves and pray. Other times, a particular saint might have a major decision that he had to make, and he desired wisdom from the Lord, and so he would fast and pray. There might be a specific task that God would lay upon a person, and so that person would fast and pray in anticipation of taking up that major spiritual duty, whether it be an office or even participating in the sacraments. Sometimes God's people would fast in connection with mourning over their sin. They became convicted of sin in their life, and so either corporately or individually, they would fast and pray. Some of God's people in the Scriptures would have regular times of fasting. This is probably what Cornelius was doing in Acts chapter 10. We see the hypocritical Pharisee in Luke 18 doing this, but there somebody might fast once a month or once a week just to have a spiritual reboot in their walk with the Lord. So there are these occasional seasons of fasting in addition to regular seasons. Fasting also occurs during a specified season. A specified season. And that causes us to ask the question, specified by whom? Who specifies the season? Who decides when the day of fasting is? Well, in the Scriptures we see many instances of public times of fasting where God's people would corporately fast all on the same day. Some of these days were specified by divine command, such as what we've looked at with the Day of Atonement. God spells it out in the Scriptures themselves or through a prophet. In addition, other public seasons of fasting were specified by the church. The leaders of the church would see approaching judgment from God, and they would gather the people together and call for a fast on a specific day. And God's people had a duty to observe that occasional fast. Our call to worship this morning from Joel chapter 2 is followed up by the Lord actually calling his people to respond to his judgment by calling a day of fasting. He says in Joel 2, 15 through 18, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then he says this, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. So God is actually exhorting his people. He says, when you hit rock bottom, when you see my disfavor upon the land, call a day of fasting and humble yourself before me, and I will come to your aid and defend you and bless you and pity you. So the church has that privilege and responsibility. In addition, the state could specify a day of fasting. Indeed, the state has a duty to specify days of prayer and fasting on appropriate occasions. We see that in our own nation. Perhaps there's very little remaining of that spirit in those days, but we have days of prayer that the nation appoints, and this comes from a long tradition in Western culture of the state understanding their duty to promote days of prayer for the nation. But we see an example of this, of course, when Jonah went to Nineveh. And in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says to the people, in 40 days, God's going to destroy your city because you've sinned against him and his judgment is coming. He doesn't even tell them that if they repent, they'll be saved. He just brings the message of judgment. And these wicked Ninevite Assyrians somehow, perhaps by the light of nature, I don't know, but somehow they understand that they need to humble themselves, they need to afflict themselves, and so they cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes. Even their animals they cover in sackcloth and ashes, and they refrain from food and drink, and the Lord relents, and the Lord pulls back the hand of judgment, and he has mercy upon them, and they are not consumed by his wrath. And so, as we look at that example, it's significant to realize that it was the king of Nineveh and the nobles of Nineveh that specifically appointed and enforced that fast, which the Lord so richly blessed. And wouldn't it be great if our own nation understood that in times of trial and appointed days of fasting and prayer? Well, public seasons of fasting, as I said, are specified by God, by the church, or by the state, but there are also private seasons of fasting that are specified either by the family or the individual. Family fasting or household fasting was something that God's people did as we look at the scriptural record. And as we look back at our own Reformation heritage, this is something that Reformed believers used to do very frequently in their families. We see in the case of Esther that she tells the nation of the Jews to fast in Esther chapter 4, but at the same time, she says that she and her maids in the household will have a fast. And so it's a family fast where they take the time to seek the Lord together. Zechariah 12:12, that wonderful passage where there's a spirit of grace and supplication and revival poured out upon the land of Judah. It says, "The land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves." So there is a family day of mourning and fasting and affliction as they weep for the Lord whom they had pierced as they're brought to faith in Christ. Really, most likely describing a New Testament example of fasting. Well, private seasons of fasting are specified by the head of the household, or in the case of individuals, we each have the freedom to fast at any given time. And this is specifically what Jesus is addressing in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. Individual private fasting. And Daniel gives us an example of this in Daniel 9, verse 3. It says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." You see numerous other saints of God individually fasting. Moses and Elijah both are recorded to have fasted for 40 days in a supernatural way. Jesus fasted for 40 days as well. So private individual seasons of fasting are up to us and our own discretion to determine the time. Well, in addition, as we continue through our definition, we see that fasting occurs during a specific season of extraordinary prayer. Extraordinary prayer. This is a time when it's not just like our daily time with the Lord and praying to him, but it's a time of specifically humbling ourselves and seeking his face. We see an example of this in Nehemiah 9, verses 1 through 3, where it speaks of the people of God gathering together in a public assembly. It says that they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. And it says that they read from the book of the law for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. If you were to read through that chapter in Nehemiah chapter 9, you would see that there's a pattern of extraordinary prayer in that chapter. That God's people gather together humbly and meditate on his word. His word is read to them, and they take it in, and they examine their own hearts. They look at their sin in light of the law of God, and they look at the consequences of their sin. They look at their nation. They look at their family, and they see how God's disfavor has been poured out upon them, and they meditate on it. Then they make humble confession of that sin, and they come to the Lord, and they confess their sin, and they recognize His fatherly justice, that their sins deserve everything that He's given them, but in addition, they deserve far more. And so He's been merciful as a father to punish them, but not so far as their sins deserve. Then they engage in earnest supplication. They pray to the Lord. They bring petitions. They cry out to Him for pardon, for forgiveness, for restoration, both individually and as a corporate body. And then all of it is really climaxed with covenanted repentance. And in Nehemiah 9:38, after meditating, after confessing, after supplicating the Lord for His grace, Nehemiah says, "And because of all this," that is, because of all the chastisement and the consequences of our sins, because we've hit rock bottom, he says, "We make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." If you read on at the beginning of chapter 10, you'll see that it's not just the leaders, but it's all of God's people, those who we might call communicant members, those who have knowledge, who understand the covenant. They sign it, they seal it. There's a list of their names. They don't just turn from their sin in some nebulous way, but they write down what they're going to commit themselves to, and they own it with their signature. If you look at the specifics of that covenant, you'll see that it deals with keeping the Sabbath, that it deals with giving to provide for the Lord's church. It deals with not neglecting the ordinances of God. And if you would compare that covenant with what we see in our own covenant of communicant membership, you would find many, many similarities. This is the climax of fasting, covenanted repentance. And even privately we can do that. We can renew covenant with God. We can look at what His law says and say, "Yes, Lord. You who say, love, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yes, Lord, I love you, and I will keep them." Well, in addition, we see that fasting occurs during a specified season of extraordinary prayer. I want to emphasize that word prayer, because prayer is not in itself an affliction. Prayer is not in itself an act of self-denial. Prayer is a very joyful thing. So while fasting and prayer involves outward discomfort and self-denial, the fact that we're approaching God and offering up our desires to Him is not at all a negative thing, not at all an uncomfortable thing, but it should be a time of spiritual joy. This is the ultimate goal of a day or a time of fasting. And the Lord reminds His people of this in Zechariah 8:19 and following. And it's interesting to read this passage in contrast to all the language about affliction and throwing dust on your head and that sort of thing. But the Lord says this: "The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also." So a time of fasting is a time of rejoicing, of worshiping the Lord, of seeking His face. Yes, it involves denying ourselves so that we can focus on spiritual things, but if we were created to glorify and enjoy God, would not spiritual things be the greatest source of joy that we could possibly have? Coming before the Lord in an intimate way. Well, the last thing I want to emphasize as we look at our definition, fasting occurs during a specified season of extraordinary prayer. That's a very important word, during a specified season of extraordinary prayer. See, sometimes we get the idea that just refraining from food or certain other things and then going through a normal day is really what God's calling us to do with fasting. But that's not the case. Fasting occurs during a time of prayer. It's a special time set apart for seeking God. So some have called fasting a handmaid to prayer. That is, its only real use is to enhance prayer. When it's not enhancing prayer, when it's not specifically drawing us into worship and these various aspects of seeking God, then it really has no use. There's no merit to fasting. There's no other use to fasting but to be a handmaid to prayer and to humbling ourselves before God. So self-denial without a season of extraordinary prayer is not fasting. Whatever else it may be, it's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, when you fast. So we need to recognize that perhaps, as we seek to cultivate fasting, perhaps we're not ready to fast for a whole day. Perhaps if we just fasted for 3 hours, we denied ourselves these other distractions and we just fell on our face before the Lord's presence for 3 hours, that would be a huge step in the right direction. But the point is, we need to be in a season of extraordinary prayer during that time. So fasting, as we've seen, is temporary self-denial during a specified season of extraordinary prayer. I just want to hit two closing points here. Fasting defended is my second overall point this morning. And I just want to briefly give some reasons why fasting is a New Testament ordinance. Some people might say, well, fasting seems more like something they would do in the Old Testament. But surely in the New Testament, we wouldn't deny ourselves these sorts of things. But in fact, the scriptures tell us that Jesus fasted. Jesus, who ran the race before us as our great exemplar, he fasted. When he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Matthew says that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And needless to say, afterward it says he was hungry. Now that's not to say that we're going to have the Holy Spirit giving us the ability to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, but Jesus fasted and we ought to follow in his footsteps. We also see in the New Testament that Jesus taught his disciples how to fast. We see that in our very own text this morning. Moreover, when you fast, he assumes that his people will fast in the same way that he assumes that they'll be doing charitable deeds. Nobody would question the Christian's duty in the New Testament to do works of mercy. In the same way that Jesus assumes that his people will be praying, nobody would question the Christian's duty in the New Testament to be praying. In that same way, he says, when you fast, he assumes that we will at some point be engaged in religious fasting. We also see that the apostles in the early church fasted. In Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, we see a gathering of prophets and teachers in the early apostolic church. It says, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, whom we know as Paul. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So the early church, in order to get the wisdom they needed to know where to go in terms of their ministry plan, they fasted and prayed. And then when the Lord revealed to them who was to be appointed and ordained for the task, in connection with that ordination, they fasted and they prayed. In Acts 14:23, says that when the apostles had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they appointed, ordained elders, and then they prayed and fasted in sending them forth to their duties. 2 Corinthians 11:27, the Apostle Paul speaks of his own experiences, and he says that he was in fastings often. And he distinguishes in that passage periods of hunger where he was forced to not eat from these fastings, these religious fastings, and he says that he did it often. There are other passages that we could look at, but these are some of the passages that caused our forefathers, as they wrote our confessional documents, to speak very clearly to the issue of our duty to be fasting. Larger Catechism 106, it tells us that the second commandment requireth religious fasting. The Westminster Confession, chapter 21, section 5, speaks of solemn fastings as an occasional element of worship. So as New Testament Christians, there's a biblical basis for us to recognize our duty to fast. Now, how we do that, we're going to deal with later on in a subsequent sermon. We're going to look at Christ's admonition to us, but for now, we need to recognize our duty at the very least. Now, finally, just want us to briefly consider fasting desired. We've seen what fasting is. We've seen it's our duty as New Testament Christians. But if we don't understand the beauty of fasting, if we don't understand the rationale, if we're not brought to desire fasting, then all of this is really pointless, because the way that God has made us, mind, will, and affections, is such that if we don't desire it, it's not going to happen. So let's fill our minds with the rationale so that we might desire this ordinance. Really, the best way to do that is to look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 35, Jesus is faced with a question. People come up to him and they say, "Look, John the Baptist's disciples fast. Why don't your disciples fast in the same way that John's disciples fast?" In fact, it says, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees." So everybody else is fasting, Jesus. "Why do your disciples eat and drink? Why are they in celebration mode? Why are they not fasting in the same way?" Jesus responds to them. He says, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." So Jesus is saying, look, while I'm here on earth, God in the flesh, communing with my disciples, they have access to me. They can seek my face literally. Can walk right up to me and ask me a question. If they need to be healed, they can just walk right up to me and ask me to heal them. And so there's not this need to afflict themselves and in the same way that if I was absent. But he does say that the days will come when he will be taken away physically. He's spiritually present with his church, but he's physically absent. And he says that his disciples in the new covenant age after his ascension will fast in those days. And that's our chief motive as New Testament Christians in fasting, to seek the Lord who is not quite so present to our eyes and to our senses, to seek him, to seek communion with him in a way that is not possible except through the Holy Spirit awakening us and strengthening our faith. And it requires great exertion and focus, and so we fast and pray. And as we consider the need that we have to do this, as we consider what might cause us to desire to fast and pray, just think about what it would be like if Jesus was walking with you each day, walking with you throughout your life. Periods of time when you've encountered great affliction and you needed comfort. How wonderful would it have been for Jesus to simply embrace you and just immediately give you that comfort? Times in your life when you were facing an intimidating decision and you didn't know which choice to make. How wonderful would it have been to simply have Jesus right there, physically standing there, and you just ask him and he would give you the counsel that you needed. Maybe you've been struggling with a sin and you need deliverance from it. Or maybe you have a loved one who's struggling with sin. Maybe a loved one who needs to be brought to faith in Christ and your soul is in turmoil. How wonderful would it be to have Jesus right there to tell him about it and to ask him to deliver you or your loved one from sin and unbelief? Perhaps you've faced great need, financial need. You need a job. You need a spouse. You need certain things. And you think, if only Jesus were here, if only he were standing next to me and I could just fall at his feet and ask him to provide. Perhaps you've become conscious of a great personal sin. You say, if only Jesus were next to me, I could feel his presence and he could embrace me and dry my tears and show mercy. Well, Jesus is not physically present with us. But when we fast and pray, Jesus says this is an ordinance that enables us to gain a more clear focus, a more clear perception of the blessing that he gives us spiritually. That we can pray for wisdom, we can pray for comfort and deliverance and provision. We can pray for pardoning grace and mercy. And we can have a stronger assurance of receiving those blessings from his hand through fasting and prayer. Now, my challenge to each of you this morning is to be thinking about fasting, to just consider what we've talked about. Consider some of the passages that I've mentioned. And in particular, I would challenge you between now and August 18th, when we continue looking at fasting, between now and August 18th, I would challenge you to study one of the following passages. There are a number of passages that I think will be helpful for us to understand. Daniel chapter 9 is a passage that you may want to consider. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10, and Joel chapter 2 verses 1 through 27. These four passages, I would challenge you to just take one of them, and whether it be in your private devotions over the next 3 weeks or in your family worship, focus on one of those passages and just try to glean out of it some principles, some insights as to what fasting is and what it would mean for you personally, what it would mean in your family, what it would mean in this congregation if we engaged in the ordinance of fasting. And then, Lord willing, after we've done some studying, after we've meditated and reflected on these things, we'll come back and we'll examine the specific guidance and instruction that our Lord has for us when he says, moreover, when you fast. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause the truth of your word to enlighten and inform our minds so that we would have a grasp of what it means to deny ourselves, to fast and pray, that you would cause us to understand the benefits, understand the rationale of fasting and prayer, so that we might desire it as a means of communing with you in your Son. We pray that your Holy Spirit, as we study these passages, would give us insight and illumination and would stir our hearts to a desire to deny ourselves and to seek your face, that you might give us all of the many spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.